Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
Thank you very much. The Old Testament has much to say about making vows. Moses charged the Israelites, "When you shall vow a vow unto the Lord your God, you shall not slack to pay it, for the Lord your God shall surely require it of you, and it would be a sin unto you. But if you shall forbear to vow, it shall not be a sin unto you. That which has gone out of your lips, you shall keep and perform, even a freewill offering, according as you have vowed unto the Lord your God, which you have promised with your mouth." Deuteronomy 23:21-23. Moses was encouraging the Israelites to think before they spoke. The author of Ecclesiastes seems to copy almost verbatim what Moses taught in the book of Deuteronomy. "When you vow a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay that which you have vowed. Better is it that you should not vow, than that you should vow and not pay. Suffer not your mouth to cause your flesh to sin." Ecclesiastes 5:4-6. There were no requirements for the Israelites to make vows. It certainly appears that all their vows were purely voluntary. But if God's children made vows, God demanded that they keep them. If they failed to keep the vows, God condemned them for it. God has no pleasure in fools. Ecclesiastes 5:5. The New Testament uses the word vow just two times. When the Apostle Paul left Corinth, he sailed to Syria, and with him were Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head in Cenchrea, for he had a vow. Acts 18:18. The second use of a word is in Acts 21:23. Neither use of the word in the book of Acts has any specific bearing on our study of vows. The concise Oxford English Dictionary defines the word vow to mean a solemn promise. Page 1620. We know how vital it is for Christians to keep the promises they make. If we do not honor our promises, neither business life, nor family life, nor spiritual life can prosper. Tragically, sometimes human beings make very foolish vows or promises. No reasonable person would make a vow as foolish as that of Jephthah. Judges 11:30-31. Herod's promise, Matthew 14:7-following, was just as stupid as the one Jephthah made. We must be thoughtful and prayerful regarding our vows. We generally think of vows in two areas of life: marriage and our relationship to God. I shall address the marriage situation first. Those of us who perform wedding ceremonies ask the groom, "Do you promise to love, to comfort, to honor, and to keep your bride in sickness and in health, and forsaking all others, keep yourself to her and her only as long as you both shall live?" We ask the bride, "Do you promise to love, to comfort, to honor, and to obey your husband in sickness and in health, forsaking all others, keep yourself to him and to him only as long as you both shall live?" It is not appropriate for the groom or the bride to answer, "Whatever." The wedding vows may have become so routine that brides and grooms assume they are mere formalities. They may not take them seriously. These vows do not appear in the Scriptures in the exact form we ask them. But there is no question about their appropriateness. Let us examine the vows to ascertain if they harmonize with the Word of God. Brides and grooms vow to love each other. If they do not intend to love each other, why would they get married in the first place? But what does it mean to love each other? Unfortunately, in our situation, many people equate sex with love. It needs to be emphasized in passing that sexual intimacy is a vital part of a good marriage. But there are millions of people who engage in sexual intimacy who have no idea of what true love is, nor are they particularly interested in learning. Do you honestly believe former President John Kennedy loved the dozens and dozens of women with whom he had sex, or that Elvis Presley was in love with all his sexual partners? The Bible does not define words, but it often provides sufficient insight for us to understand their meanings. 1 Corinthians 13, the world's greatest treatise on love, does not define love, but it tells us how love behaves. Love suffers long. Literally, love is long-suffering. In my book, Restoring God's Pattern for the Home, I have a chapter on 10 commandments for husbands. One of those commandments is, you shall be especially kind when she, your wife, is experiencing trying times. Pages 269 and 270. If a man dwells with his wife according to knowledge, as the Apostle Peter commands, he will know when she is experiencing trying times. A husband should be kind to his wife at all times, but especially when difficult situations arise. Paul charged the Ephesians, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. Ephesians 4, 1 and 2. Paul did not specifically have husbands in mind when he wrote these words, but following his advice would work wonders in all human relationships. Paul further states, love is kind. The word kind is a translation of a word meaning gracious, gentle, and useful. The noun form is also translated goodness, Romans 11, 22. Are we husbands and wives as kind to our mates after we marry them as we were before we married them? If we treated our mates before we married them as we often do after we marry them, would they have ever married us? Do we treat our mates as kindly as we do our friends and neighbors, and even as we do strangers? What is the tone of our voice when we speak to our mates? Paul pled with the Ephesians, be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. Ephesians 4:32. Paul further explains, love does not envy or boast and is not arrogant. When envy, boasting, and arrogance enter a relationship, it cannot survive. There are few things more distasteful than someone who is always bragging about his knowledge or his good looks or his accomplishments. Why do people not allow these things to speak for themselves? Do you remember how the Lord humbled King Nebuchadnezzar? The king spoke and said, is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of my kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty? Daniel 4:30. Because of his arrogance, the Lord punished him by causing him to be like a beast of the field. He ate grass like an ox and was wet with the dew of heaven. His hair grew like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird claws. Daniel 4:33. Arrogance is never excusable, but it is particularly obnoxious in a close personal relationship like marriage. Love does not behave itself in an unseemly way. Dr. Hugo McCord renders this expression, love does not behave improperly. The New American Standard Bible translates the verse, love does not act unbecomingly. When a husband gets drunk and acts like an idiot, he shows his family that he does not love them as he ought. When a man uses the family income for playing the lottery or for playing poker, he is acting in an unseemly way. When a man uses filthy language or tells dirty jokes, he is behaving improperly. I have known wives and children who were embarrassed by the behavior of the husband and father. A very important quality of love is, it does not seek her own. The English Standard Bible translates the expression, love does not insist on its own. The idea is very plain and simple. Love is not selfish. In fact, selfishness is the very opposite of love. When we are selfish, it is because we love ourselves, not others. How many of us, husbands and wives, always insist on having our own way? Which person decides where the family will vacation? Who decides how the money will be spent? Should not such decisions be mutual? It makes me sad to realize that I often made decisions while my Molly was living. I did not always consult her or listen to her wishes. Molly was long-suffering, but I grieve over my failure to listen to her. Tragically, we do not get a second chance in such matters. The Bible lays great stress on Christians being unselfish. For example, Paul urged the Corinthians, "Let no man seek his own, but every man another's welfare." 1 Corinthians 10:24. The same apostle admonished the Philippians, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own welfare, but every man also on the welfare of others." Philippians 2:4-5. One marriage counselor was asked, "What is the single greatest problem in marriage?" He gave a very simple answer: selfishness. That may not be the greatest problem in all marriages, but it is unquestionably a troubling attitude in all human relationships. Paul provides the supreme example of unselfishness. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be rich." 2 Corinthians 8:9. What would such an attitude do for our marriages and for all human relationships? Paul encouraged the Philippians, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Philippians 2:5. The King James Version says, "Love is not easily provoked." The word "easily" does not appear in the sacred text. The English Standard Version reads, "Love is not irritable." The word "provoked" involves sharpness of spirit and arousal to anger. Dr. Hugo McCord renders the Greek, "Love keeps calm." Have you ever been around married couples who are constantly cutting each other to pieces? Shakespeare was wrong when he said, "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me." Millions of relationships have been adversely affected by angry or inappropriate words. James affirmed, "Even so the tongue is a little member, and boasts great things. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defiles the whole body, and sets on fire the course of nature, and is set on fire of hell." James 3:5-6. Love thinks no evil. Dr. McCord translates the term, "Love holds no grudges." The expression literally means, "Love does not keep an account of evil." Love does not keep a ledger of the wrongs committed against it. Is Paul arguing that true love forgives and does not keep reminding others of the wrongs they have committed against us? It is my considered judgment that forgiveness is absolutely essential for maintaining good relationships. Paul admonished the Colossians to forbear one another and to forgive one another. "If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do you." Colossians 3:13. Love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Difficulties and differences of opinion arise in every marriage. There are no exceptions. I had an older lady in Mississippi to tell me, "My husband and I have been married 62 years, and we have never had a disagreement." I knew she was getting senile. Dr. James Dobson says if a couple has never had a disagreement in 40 years of marriage, one of them is unnecessary. If we truly love each other as we have vowed to do on our wedding day, we are going to be patient and understanding and work through our differences. Working through our problems will solidify and strengthen our marriages. Our wedding vows include honoring and comforting one another. During the 53 years Molly and I were married, I tried to honor and comfort her. All of those years, I told everyone I met how much I loved Molly. I still do, and always will. When she lost her father, her mother, and her older sister, I did my best to comfort her. Molly's family was a very close-knit unit. The loss of any member was a great blow to all other members. Molly never really got over the fact that her older sister, her mother, and her grandfather were killed by drunk drivers. I also did my best to comfort her when she lost her hearing. I must mention one other marriage vow before turning to vows we make in our service to God. Do you promise to keep yourself to your spouse and only to your spouse so long as you both shall live? Many preachers use the expression, "till death do us part." The expression is not in the Bible, but the thought certainly is. Christ told the Pharisees, "What therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder." Matthew 19:6. We also often use the term in sickness and in health. What would you do if your spouse were to become horribly disfigured or mentally disturbed? Would you throw her out the window to her death? I admire men like Jim Bill McIntyre and Flavel Nichols for the way they cared for their wives. Both wives developed Alzheimer's disease. Both men spent years taking care of their wives. Is that not the meaning, as long as we both shall live? As I have already indicated, the word vow appears very infrequently in the King James Version of the New Testament. Some of the newer versions use the word more frequently than the King James Version. For example, the New American Standard Bible uses the word vow 3 times in Acts and 2 times in Matthew, both times in Matthew 5:33. Jesus told his disciples, "Again you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord." Matthew 5:33. Although the word vow is not used very often in the New Testament, there is no doubt all Christians make vows to the Lord. What is the significance of our confession that Jesus is Lord? Charles Ryrie and Zane Hodges, professors at Dallas Theological Seminary and Independent Baptist Seminary, have argued that we must confess Jesus as Savior, but not as Lord. If we have to confess Him as Lord, we must do what He commands us to do. If we have to do what He tells us to do, we're not saved by grace alone, through faith alone. In his book, Faith Works, The Gospel According to the Apostles, Dr. John MacArthur, a staunch Calvinist, completely explodes the false views of Ryrie and Hodges. One statement from his book will have to suffice. No major Orthodox movement in the history of Christianity has ever taught that sinners can spurn the Lordship of Christ, yet lay claim to Him as Savior. Page 25. So what does it mean to confess Jesus as Lord? The word kurios, translated Lord, appears 2,962 times in the New Testament. Have you ever discovered the connection between the word Lord and the word do? Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount, "Not everyone who says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." Matthew 7:21. The believing Jews on Pentecost asked Peter and the other apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" If confessing Jesus as Lord does not obligate us to do the will of God, why did not the apostle Peter tell the Jews, "There is nothing you can do, God has already done it all. But you know that is not what the Apostle Peter told the Jews on Pentecost. You also know that no faithful preacher ever told anyone that. If I confess Jesus as Lord, does that mean I must believe in Christ, in every word He has spoken, and in every word His apostles reveal to us? The truth is, if we do not believe in Christ, we shall die in our sins. John 8:24. If we do not receive His word, we have one who will judge us in the last day. Please listen to these words from the very mouth of our Lord. I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believes on me shall not walk in darkness. And if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not. For I am come not to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and receives not my words has one who judges him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father who sent me, He gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that His commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak. John 12:46-50. The Apostle Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost stressed the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Please listen to these verses that use the word Lord. Peter quoted the prophet Joel's words, "The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Acts 2:20-21. Peter then quoted from King David, "For David speaks concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit on my right hand until I make your foes your footstool." Acts 2:25-35. Now please take careful note of Peter's inspired statements. "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus whom you have crucified both Lord and Christ." Acts 2:36. When the Jews heard the conclusion to Peter's sermon, they asked, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Were they asking what to do to obey their Lord? Did they believe there was some connection between confessing Jesus as Lord and doing His will? We know what the Apostle Peter told the believing Jews. "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Acts 2:37-38. Saul of Tarsus must have believed that confessing Jesus as Lord obligated him to do whatever Christ commanded. When Saul encountered the Lord on the Damascus Road, he asked Christ, "What wilt thou have me to do?" Acts 9:6. Christ commanded Saul to go into Damascus, and there it will be told him what he had to do. Ananias, the heaven-sent preacher, commanded Saul, "Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Acts 22:16. When we obey the gospel, we make vows either implicitly or explicitly. Paul's second letter to the Corinthians provides an example. Paul and his companions were making up a contribution for the poor saints in Jerusalem. Paul had requested help from the Corinthians. The members had pledged to help the needy. Paul used the Christians in Macedonia to stimulate the Corinthians to follow through with their pledge. Paul explains the secrets of the generosity of the Macedonians. "And this they did, not as we had hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord, and unto us by the will of God." 2 Corinthians 8:5. The Corinthians had made a pledge. Paul challenged them, "Now therefore perform the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to will, so there may be a performance also out of that which you have. For if there be first a willing mind, it is accepted according to that a man has, and not according to that he has not. 2 Corinthians 8:11-12. I do not know how you plan your giving to the cause of Christ, but I suspect that most Christians purpose in their hearts what they are going to give. Paul commended the practice of planning or purposing. Every man according as he purposes in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. 2 Corinthians 9:7. Once we have purposed or planned how much we want to give to the Lord's service, we should honor our planning. Both the Old Testament and the New demand that we honor our vows or pledges. Did I not read to you where Moses affirmed, "It is better not to vow than to vow and not perform the vow"? Deuteronomy 23:21-23. When I obeyed the gospel more than 65 years ago, I made vows that I would read my Bible every day, pray every day, and be regular in my attendance at all the services of the local congregation. I confess with shame that I have not always lived by those vows. As a young person, I often forgot to read the Bible and to pray. But I strive in my more mature years to live by the vows I made as a teenager. Should not all who claim to be Christians want to hear from God through study of His Word and to keep in contact with Him through prayer? I need to say a few words about attendance at all worship services. Does one's commitment to seek first Christ and His kingdom, Matthew 6:33, mean that one has a moral obligation to attend all the worship services of the local congregation? The author of Hebrews pled with his readers, "Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful who promised. And let us consider one another to love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." Hebrews 10:23-25. How can anyone who confesses that Jesus is the Lord of his life fail to meet with fellow Christians to worship and to serve the living God? Even if one never actually makes a vow to worship God regularly, he has a sacred obligation to do it. It is not because God needs our worship. It is because we need to grow in maturity and because we should be examples to our brothers and sisters and to those outside the church. When we confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, how should we conduct our daily lives? It is a real tragedy when those who profess to love the Lord live like the people of the world. The Apostle Paul urged the Roman Christians, "Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Romans 12:2. Many who profess to be Christians drink, gamble, view pornography, and engage in other immoral activities like their worldly counterparts. In her extremely disturbing book, Pornified, How Pornography is Transforming Our Lives, Our Relationships, and Our Families, Pamela Paul reveals that 58% said they looked at pornography at least once a week, and 19% looked at least once a day. Page 13. But we're not speaking of people who claim to be Christians, or are we? Pamela Paul quotes Jonathan Daugherty, founder of Be Broken Ministries in San Antonio, as saying, "At least half of all men in Christian churches struggle with pornography at some level. It's becoming a leading factor in divorce." Pamela Paul also says, "According to a 2000 survey of clergy members, that is, religious leaders, conducted by Christianity Today and Leadership magazines, about 40% of clergy preachers acknowledge visiting sexually explicit websites." Page 20. Sociologist Michael Kimmel has found that male sexual fantasies have become increasingly shaped by the standards of porn. 2/3 of male fantasies feature more than one woman almost always strangers with near strangers. Page 27. Do you remember what our Lord said in the Sermon on the Mount? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Matthew 5:8. How can men and women be pure in heart when they access pornography on the internet and go to the movies that are pornographic? Paul demanded of a young preacher, keep thyself pure. 1 Timothy 5:22. Thank you for listening today, and may God richly bless you.